according to his promises. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn in the scriptures to Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. This morning we have covered chapters 15 through 19. We saw the second round of speeches, starting with Eliphaz in chapter 15, Job's response in chapter 16 and 17. Then Bildad got his second at bat in chapter 18, to which Job replied in chapter 19. We start this evening in chapter 20 with Zophar's second time. And unlike Eliphaz and Bildad, who will each have a third opportunity, this is the final word we have on Zophar is here in this chapter. Scholars have speculated that there was originally a third portion of Zophar that was since lost and so forth, and they try to reconstruct it by a patchwork deal with Job, and it's a flawed argument to begin with, assuming that he has to have three because the others have three. The best text that we have preserves the fact that there are two speeches of Zophar, and we don't look for a third or try to reconstruct one, but that's a different story. All right, Job chapter 20. I already started with prayer before we sang, or after the first hymn, so let's proceed. Zophar the Namathite answered, "Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listened to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust." All right, there's the first 11 verses. Sets the stage. Again, Zophar, just like Eliphaz, just like Bildad, has not paid one bit of attention to anything Job has said. He is not responding specifically to anything Job has said. He is simply continuing the message he delivered in his first speech, that Job is wicked, that Job needs to repent, he needs to confess, and this is simply a warning in describing the terrible estate of the unbeliever, telling the terrible things that happen to the wicked. Again, following along the line of logic that the righteous are blessed in time, that the wicked are cursed in time, and if Job doesn't get his life right, then his fate is going to be like these folks that are described here. So he deals with these assumptions once again, and is not offering any any kind of help with respect to the specifics of Job's circumstances. Maybe it's general principles, maybe it could be applied in general terms, but it does not apply to the specific case as far as Job is concerned. All right, there's some other interesting things there in that first paragraph, and the notes for this chapter are on page 2 of the handout. And starting in the bottom of the left column and going up to the top of the right column. But this is his second and final attempt to correct Job, and he jumps right into the insulting fray. We previously saw how with Bildad, that Bildad had felt insulted, so he insulted Job, and then Job insulted him right back. And they're getting to this back-and-forth argument with trading insults. And like I said this morning, if you're at that stage in your conversation, then it's no longer a godly conversation. It's no longer a circumstance with a believer trying to encourage other believers. It's just two carnal believers having a fight, having an argument. See? And that's what's going on here in many respects in this back and forth conflict between Job and between his accusers. He then urges Job to learn from the history of the ancient world. The triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary. Again, taking into account the background of this book is that these are the early generations after the flood. And much of what they understand of right versus wrong, of righteousness and revealed truth, is in account of the elders that are still among them that remember the flood. The elders still among them that were the first to be born of Ham, Shem, and Japheth following the flood. Also during the period of these events, Ham, Shem, and Japheth are definitely on the earth still, and Noah may well be, depending on how early these events occur. Noah does live 350 years after the flood because he lives to a total of 950. And he was 600 at the time of the flood, so for 350 years after the flood, Noah is still around. Shem lived 600 years, of which only 100 was before the flood. He lives for 500 years after the flood, well into the life of Abraham, in fact, beyond the life of Abraham. So these things are all we want to keep in mind. So when they're making reference to the old earth or to the ancients or to the times past, they're referring to the flood or the events that immediately precede it. So that's verses 4 and 5. You know this from of old. And I don't know necessarily the accuracy of these statements is really in question. The triumphing of the wicked is short. Look how long-suffering the Lord was prior to the flood. I mean, Noah was building that ark for 100 years as the preacher of righteousness. And yet, you know, what's that? What's 100 years in giving a people time to repent? Considered short, certainly, at least as far as God's timetable is concerned. All right. Then we have the loftiness that's highlighted here in verses 6 and following. And there's some notes on that under point 3 on the right-hand column. It's fascinating that he introduces this concept of loftiness as almost a new approach here towards what they're rebuking Job of. And they don't have any specifics, although later on they're going to try to invent some things as far as what he's been guilty of doing. But they can't prove anything that he's done, even though they've investigated, they've made up their mind. Here is the idea of loftiness, that perhaps this is at the root behind Job's downfall, is that he grew too prideful, which we understand is the source of all sin. Satan's fall came through pride. So though his loftiness reaches the heavens, remember that the previous chapter had been, or the previous argument had concluded with Bildad's assumption that Job maybe isn't even saved, that maybe Job's an unbeliever. And so this argument here picks up on that idea about maybe Job's not even saved, and as if he's telling him that, Job, your answer is to get saved, to come to Christ. Now, in the notes, I gave you some vocabulary information, things that we won't really touch on a whole lot. The loftiness of pride. So even though he's going to try to ascend, like Satan, I will ascend above the clouds. I will make lift my throne above the sons of God. I will make myself like the Most High God. All satanic rebellion is all about self-promotion and trying to glorify man, trying to glorify self. And here he's trying to ascend to the heavens, and yet he's going to perish and decay like his dung. And that's the graphic language that's utilized there in verse 6. That this is, or verse, the first part of verse 7 there. That's what his end is going to be. Even though he has all these lofty ideas, all these heavenly goals, in the end of things, he's just going to perish like the dung. See, like his refuse. So you have some vocabulary there. The Hebrew see, from the root verb nasah. This is all spelled out under subpoint A, subpoint 1 there. And other information. La is a very fruitful word study, over 900 uses, to go up or to ascend. And abad, to perish or destroy. And we have a number of places where that personal name of Abaddon comes from this root. Abaddon is the destroyer. Abaddon is the angel of the abyss. Called in Hebrew Abaddon, called in Greek Apollyon, subject of a best-selling novel currently in modern times, but I haven't read them. In any event, Abaddon is the fallen angel that will have dominion over the 200 million released demons in the tribulational age. Stuff that we will have coming up in the book of Revelation at the end of this year. So the end is destruction. Verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. This starts to get into the nature of addictions, starts to get into the nature of sin and evil as far as the unbeliever is enslaved to these things. And we saw a little bit about it that from verse 5, that the joy of the godless is momentary. You know, when you're out there living it like an unbeliever and just raising Cain and having all kinds of fun, you'll notice that the periods of the high, as it were, of the addiction gets shorter and shorter, and you need to feed it more and more, just like any drug addiction or chemical addiction or alcohol addiction, such is the case with sin addiction, with unbelievers or carnal believers caught up in the cycles of sin. The fun you have, it gets shorter and shorter, and the consequences get harsher and harsher. And yet the addict, doesn't matter. They go right back to it. See? And so, such is the case for the sin addict, as this passage would start to describe. Though evil is sweet in his mouth. See, it's fun. It's attractive. There's a natural enjoyment that occurs there. Moses called it the passing pleasures of sin, and there's a physical benefit to an awful lot of sins that you do that have earthly pleasure, and yet the long-term result is just the opposite. And in his stomach, while he's swirling it around his mouth, just tasting it, and he's loving it so much, he doesn't even want to swallow it. He just wants to keep it in his mouth and kind of swish it around and taste it, and then finally he has to swallow. And when it hits his stomach, the Lord changes it to the venom of cobras within him in verse 14. He swallows riches but will vomit them up. See, a lot of fun while you're out there living that life of sin. But when that poison hits your stomach, there's consequences to pay. It's coming back up. All right? This gets kind of, I don't know if I've ever had a sermon. I've done over 1,750 sermons. I don't believe I've ever talked about refuse and vomit in the same Bible class. But that's this chapter. It's just blunt and direct. And here's how it works. He sucks the poison of the cobras in verse 16. The viper's tongue slays him. And of course, all of the serpent references here are all going to have allusions to the serpent that's behind this activity. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. In other words, there is good provision out there, but he's not going to accept it. He's not going to accept it. See, believer or unbelievers in this country often don't even realize how blessed they are to be in this land. To be in a land with the freedom to worship, the land of freedom to assemble, all the blessings we enjoy as Christians. The unbelievers don't understand how wonderful they have it to live in this world of freedom, this land of freedom that He has preserved for us all this time. You know, there's, like it says here, rivers flowing with honey and curds. There's good provision out there for the humble believer that wants to go and get it, or the unbeliever that humbles himself and accepts Christ. But he'd rather just go ahead and swallow what it is he's been eating. And that's his diet, and that's what he's accustomed to. And so he goes on. So he returns what he has attained and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. It's fascinating how he may be prospered in temporal life prosperity. We talked about that, satanic promotion. He may have every toy imaginable. And like Solomon, he had everything imaginable. He could test himself with wine, women, song, everything imaginable. Had the money to do it. And yet found no pleasure in it. It was all vanity. It was all emptiness. And here's the dissatisfaction with riches. Ralph Braun used to tell the story of the occasions that he had opportunity in Southern California, in the Hollywood area, to teach Bible class in I think it was Olivia Newton-John's home with some folks there and some things. And a bunch of Hollywood kids, all teenagers and kids in their 20s and so forth, and asking them, you know, your parents have all these millions of dollars, and has it made them happy people? And he got absolute 100% resounding no from every last young person that was there in those walk through the Bible classes that he was doing. And he always used that as an illustration, and since I don't have anything comparable, I'll have to steal his. And so there it is. All right. And you have the notes here on... kind of going back and forth. I try not to do as much of this. I want to keep it in the Scriptures and then let you refer to the text, to the handouts when you're doing your daily Scripture reading. So I may this evening not refer to the handouts as frequently. All right, what else happens here in chapter 20? Verse 20. Because he knew no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Well, of course not. There's no inner peace there. There's no satisfaction with any of that. Fascinating how the believer, who's oriented to truth, he can be satisfied and at peace with very little. Because his joy is in the Lord, his occupation's in the right place, he's oriented to eternal perspective. And like Paul, he can learn to get along with humble means and be at perfect peace. A carnal believer or an unbeliever could have all of the abundance in the world and still have no satisfaction, still have no peace with it, be terrified that they're going to lose it all tomorrow. Nothing remains for him to devour, therefore his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. You know, eventually there's payback time. If you've got ahead by stepping on other people, which is the way of the world, sometimes there comes the opportunity where that gets turned around, and now you're the one on the downside, and they're more than happy to step on you. It's the way the world works. kind of like all the people rejoicing when they thought Scrooge was dead, and laughing about all the deaths and all the things and so forth, if you're familiar with that particular movie. Just delighted to get their turn. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. Isn't that fascinating? You know, an unbeliever may get fire insurance, flood insurance, all these other things, and then putting all his confidence in these things, and what do you know? God hits him with something he's not insured for. You know, he thought he was invulnerable to this iron weapon, and never saw the bronze bow that was coming from the other direction. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. There's a concept there. We only have for ourselves treasures in heaven. And that's the place of unapproachable light. There's glories, there's rewards for every amount of treasure we lay up. But the wicked are laying things aside as well. The satanic layaway program is as a contrast to our layaway program. And what a contrast. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. Remember, at the great white throne judgment, the books are opened. And the evil they have stored up for themselves is repaid in the lake of fire for all eternity. We'll tackle that fully in Revelation chapter 20. Unfanned fire will devour him and will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So now, what benefit could that chapter possibly be to Job? It's just basically the lost, hopeless, worthless, evil estate of an unbeliever. What does Job need to hear that for? Well, because like Bildad, Zophar now is left with no other conclusion than the fact that Job was never saved to begin with. And we're going to have to scare him into his salvation. So then Job has his answer in chapter 21. Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, that after I have spoken you may mock." You know, you got to figure now, this is his sixth defense. He's now gone through two rounds of three friends, each with a net bat against him. This is now the sixth time that he's had to respond to something. And they haven't listened to him yet. Not once. Now, so he's hoping that maybe for the sixth time that he's opened his mouth here in defense, seventh time if you consider his opening monologue, this is now his seventh speech of the book. Maybe they'll listen to this one. He urges them to listen. He says, "You can mock me all you want after you're done, but at least listen to me first, and then go on with your mocking. Bear with me that I may speak, that after I have spoken you may mock." Yeah, that's a pretty good argument. I like that. You know, I may start using that. There's an amazing thing, even with unbelievers, even with critics and those that are, you know, just say, "Hear me out, listen to what I have to say, and then you can tease me all you want." Because you realize what you're doing there, when you're implanting that living and abiding Word of God, you're planting a seed that's alive. And maybe in 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, who knows, that seed is going to bear fruit, it's going to germinate. Because you made them sit there and listen to you. It's not because you're a wonderful speaker, it's because you're speaking words of divine power. And they will not return void. And you never know. When in a terrible moment, a word or a phrase from a conversation years past comes to their mind, and God uses that. So, you want to poke fun at me, go ahead and poke fun at me, but at least listen to what I have to say first. That way we can be planting these seeds. "As for me, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient?" He had that line of argument before. He says, "I'm not fighting with you guys. My argument's with God. Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh." I mean, he lived through it, and he doesn't even like to think back about all the things he's gone through. So he's challenging them to think about it. Put themselves in his shoes. "Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful." See, this is that disconnect we talked about between spiritual prosperity and temporal life prosperity. And sometimes those that are spiritually pagan reap an awful lot of temporal life blessings. They seem to thrive. It bothered David. And quite a few of the Psalms, David is just screaming out, saying, "How long, Lord? How long will the wicked rejoice over me? How long, Lord?" And we come to it time again in the Psalms. So here he wants to know, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight. Now he starts to paint a picture that's a lot different than the picture that Zophar gave or the picture that Bildad gave. He's given a picture here that says, you know, it looks like these unbelievers are having it. They got it made. They're living it up. They've got it made. They've got everything going for them. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. So he's got good economic reproduction going on here, expanding his agricultural economy. So when cattle are having babies, you're getting richer. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. A lot of entertainment available out there for the world system. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. They couldn't care less about God throughout their life, and even when the time comes for them to die, they still, you know, they don't want to know a thing about him. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Ooh, there's an evil statement. And yet, how many believers repeat this statement themselves today? What would we gain if we entreat him? What do I get out of it? What do I get out of it? It always amazes me when people talk about leaving a church or going to a different church or finding something and they love what they get out of it. Or they leave a church and say, well, I'm just not getting anything out of it. And, oh, I like this one better. I get so much more out of it. See? And that's the I, me, 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 the circumstances we saw from the book of Job. Are we here to get something out of it? Or are we here to worship God? And he ought to be getting something out of it. The Lord Jesus Christ should walk away from this service tonight more glorified because we assembled in his name. That we determined that this was our priority tonight. We're here to sing his praises. We're here to worship him. We're here to exalt him. And he is the beneficiary of our assembly here tonight. Now we're built up in the faith. We're equipped in the inner man. But we are not here to get something out of the service in comparing it with other options that may be out there. Anyway, that's a side trip, but it's applicable to here. He wants to know, what am I going to gain if I entreat him? Kind of like Jacob. You know, all right, well, if you bring me back, you can be my God. We saw that vow that he took in Genesis 28. Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? You know, his critics have been all very quick to talk about that evil, wicked, ugly death of the wicked, but now Job's saying, well, you know, how often does this really happen? How frequently does this occur? Doesn't it also appear that they seem to thrive quite a bit? How long does that take? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? In other words, does he divide it up and give it sparingly? Are they as straw before the wind or like chaff which the storm carries away? Now you say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. See, they had an answer for that. They had an answer that said, well, if the wicked appears to be getting over, he's not getting over because that judgment's going to fall on his sons. That was their way to answer how the wicked are getting by. And Job says, no, I'm not buying that. God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons? Forget that. He says in verse 19, let God repay him so that he knows it. You know, why are you going to punish the sons after the guy's gone? Let his own eyes see his decay. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? What's the point of divine judgment if it's not inflicted until after you're dead and gone and then God gets your sons? What good does that do to that guy? See, Job says your argument here, it makes no sense. And he's right. Verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge? It's a beautiful statement. You'd like to see Job pay attention to his own teachings. Because this is precisely what he's trying to do in these chapters of argument, is he's trying to teach God that God's wrong and that he's right and that God is wrong for all the punishment he's inflicting. And he's dying to get to court and present his evidence. Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? And that's precisely what Job's trying to do, frustrated that he's not being very successful at it. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust and worms cover them. So he shows two unbelievers here. One that dies pretty healthy and happy and with some wealth and so forth, and one that dies with nothing. And they both end up in the grave together. See, Job is saying your logic does not always apply. Because sometimes the wicked don't go out under that miserable, rotten death. See? Because ultimately the judgment's not in time anyway, it's in eternity. Regardless of what our life was like here while we were on the earth. And I listed that in the points of study on here on chapter 21, under point 2. Job refutes the principle of wisdom that the wicked always suffer. Because, see, sometimes they don't. By pointing out that the fallen world has pleasures for fallen man. Sometimes the wicked prospers, and sometimes they suffer. The picture of those two people that in this paragraph here we just read. The wicked may actually enjoy a temporal life prosperity right up to the day they die. But their judgment may wait until eternity. It's the eternal judgment. That's what he was looking forward to. Because that's where he knew he could present his evidence. And then he concludes by saying, don't assume that I'm guilty by reason of my external circumstances. It's not always a fair guide. It's not always you might think of it as a rule of thumb, but keep that thumb to yourself because it doesn't apply to me as far as Job is concerned. And we need to take wisdom literature that way. We need to understand that in the Scriptures there are doctrines, there are promises, and there are principles. And principles of Scripture are general rules. Principles of Scripture and wisdom literature are general rules. It says this is the way things typically will function. But that's not to say they always function that way. That's not to say there are not exceptions. I know parents are absolutely killing themselves because the Scripture says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And then the kid grows up and walks away. And they're killing themselves. And they're thinking something's wrong with them. Because they're claiming that as a promise that has to be fulfilled absolutely every single time without exception. And by virtue of the fact that they're not seeing it fulfilled in their life, they're growing discouraged and they're just coming to the conclusion that, well, we did something wrong. The breakdown in train up a child in the way he should go was on our side of things, that we somehow didn't train him up right. Because they're claiming that as an absolute promise that's fulfilled, or a doctrine that's fulfilled 100% every time, when it is a principle of the wisdom literature showing the general concepts, but that's not to say there aren't exceptions. Every generation is accountable for their own personal decisions. For example, there are other ways you could illustrate that, but this is what we come across in terms of wisdom literature. We're going to come across more. We're going to go through the Proverbs and see a ton of it. We'll get into the New Testament. Book of James is wisdom literature in the New Testament. We'll tackle that. We're going to tackle Ecclesiastes, the book written by a man out of fellowship, given totally human viewpoint perspective, totally what life is like for a believer without the Lord Jesus Christ, or living your carnal life. There's wisdom in that book, remarkable wisdom, written by a carnal man, but God allowed for it to be put in the Scriptures, sanctified it, blessed it, allowed it to be recorded as an accurate expression of human viewpoint. And it's a powerful book. There's a tremendous profit to the book of Ecclesiastes. So this is Job's argument. He closes, again, saying, don't just assume. Behold, I know your thoughts, in verse 27, and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman? And where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? See, if he's living in a great big palace or house, and obviously he's godly, obviously he's doing well, the Lord's blessing him. If he's living in a more meager place, like a tent, then clearly he's evil. Clearly, he's either unsaved or a carnal believer, and God's judging him. And if you can tell by the zip code somebody lives in, whether they're in the will of God or whether, you know, you just start depending on what part of town they live in, what kind of house they live in, what kind of car they drive, and so forth. He says, you're wrong for that. He says, have you not asked wayfaring men? Do you not recognize their witness? Remember, they had investigated everything on their way to see Job, from the travelers, from the rumors, from the rumor mill that seems to be out there everywhere. For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. See, the judgment may not come in time. They may have to wait until the day of fury before they finally are called into account for the way they've been living. The day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. You know, I could be dead and buried, and ages can go by. As far as Job's concerned, he's been dead and buried, and 4,000 years have now gone by. All right? So there's his response. Chapter 22 is Eliphaz's final attempt. We begin round 3. And Eliphaz is going to make a third and final attempt. And likewise, Zophar makes a third and final attempt. Bildad does not. This is all Bildad has to say. All right, chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? Or a profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquities without end?" All right, and starting in verse 6, he's going to start listing all these things that he has heard rumors that Job has done. None of them are true, but he's going to start listing them anyway. You start spreading rumors of things that you think are true and you don't know they're true, that's dangerous. The evil of gossip, the evil of slander, the evil of the satanic activity. That's precisely what Eliphaz is doing. Remember, he's the one that received the demonic dream. Probably told him all these things. But what's he saying here? Can a vigorous man be of use to God? In other words, if you're trying to do all your things by human effort, is that really going to please God? I mean, picture that. How many believers today in our society are trying to fulfill the Christian way of life by means of human effort? And let's just say that they were really, really good at it. In the end of things, what have they really done? When all is said and done, even if they're talented at pouring themselves out in human effort, in the end of things, what have they really done? How have they truly added to the omnipotence of God that is putting forth His work in the grace eternal plan of the ages? What have they really contributed towards God's effort? Job says they haven't done anything. He's not benefited by the strength of man. I'm sorry, that's what Eliphaz is saying here. Or a wise man. You know, is your wisdom really going to help God out? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? That is, if you make yourself righteous. Or a profit if you make your ways perfect? Saying, Job, if you continue to justify yourself, maybe you'll succeed, but then how will you have benefited God? And what have you really proven? And in part, Eliphaz here is right. Because Job has been, since chapter 3, in the business of proving that he's righteous. And Eliphaz is correct when he says, you know, that's not what we're here for. And then comes the ridicule. Then comes the sarcasm. Do you recognize sarcasm when you hear it? I hope so. Because your pastor is a pretty sarcastic fellow. Just a little bit. I use sarcasm, sometimes effectively, sometimes not so effectively. And it can be a valid communication method. The Lord uses it. And in the Gospels, here's an example here. Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you? Okay, Job, you're so holy. Is it because you're so reverent and holy and righteous before God? Is that why he killed your 10 kids and took all your flocks and did all these things? Struck you with all these diseases? Is that really it, Job? Boy, you sure are holy. I want to be like you. All right? You catch the sarcasm there? The irony? The bitterness? Eliphaz has about had it up to here, I think, with all the arguments. This is the last word he's going to say. This chapter. Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great? And that enters into judgment is interesting. Again, so much of this is legal terminology. But Job is dying for an audience because he wants to present evidence. And Eliphaz is saying here, look, we're past the evidence stage. We're at the judgment. You are guilty. He's pronouncing judgment. We're way past presenting evidence, Job. You're a guilty man. The sentence is being executed. You know, be like a guy on death row on the night he's getting his final meal saying, oh, wait a minute, I got these witnesses here. I want to present some evidence. You know, we're done with that. The trial's over. And as far as Eliphaz is concerned, the trial's over. God's condemned you and he's tearing you down. And then come the charges. Now these are just rumors that he's picked up somewhere, maybe from the demonic dreams, maybe just from people, the wayfarers that they talk to. For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause. In other words, they have given a pledge in order for Job to loan them cash, and then he says, oh, you defaulted on your loan, I'm going to keep your pledge. You've stripped men naked. They've owed you a debt, and they couldn't pay it, so you took their clothes, the clothes off their back. Sometimes the man's clothing was the greatest possession that he had in terms of monetary value. And when you realize, again, it's an agriculture economy, you're not just carrying silver around for the most part. Everything's conducted in livestock, and if you don't have livestock of value, sometimes the clothing on your back was the most valuable item you had. I was supposed to have a selection from Manners and Customs of Bible Time. I was going to get a selection for Janet Stubbs because of her question last Thursday night. I keep forgetting to do that. Talking about clothing and why tearing one's clothes is so extraordinary. Because of the value of a set of clothes. Just a simple set of clothes. We take so much for granted because you go to your closet and you've got 200 outfits in there. You know, you can mix and match shirts with pants and slacks and jackets and shoes and everything else. In the ancient world, they had one set of clothes, maybe two. Maybe a set, one for work, and they would put on a second set for worship, and that was it. So that's why when he wants, you give him the shirt off your back, that means that you're willing to pay a price for the spiritual benefit of the person that you're ministering to. Other accusations here. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. You know, he had the water to give, but he chose not to because he was a miser. He just hoarded it for himself. And he had food, but he didn't share it. None of these were remotely true. For the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. In other words, Job, you're just living under the world system of might makes right. And if you can get away with it, do it. And that the world is not, that's what the world teaches, right? If you can get away with it, do it. It's only illegal if you get caught. You ever heard that? All right, it's not confession night. Don't give me a show of hands or anything, but it's only illegal if you get caught. All right? Maybe you're not familiar with the phrase. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty-handed. Ooh, that's real bad. You can look in Old Testament and New Testament both and see how well God treats the widows and see how He expects us to do likewise and see how He holds us to judgment if we don't. And the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore, snares surround you. In other words, Job, you're getting what's coming to you. Because you've done all these other things. And it's all your fault. And we're convinced of this. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, see how high they are. Again, he's going to try to lead him to Christ here and get him saved through the end of this chapter. You have the notes there. Notes on chapter 22, it's in the left-hand column of page 3. Left-hand column of page 3. It's the third and final try. The confession here in verse 21, it's under point 6 in the outline. It says in verse 21, yield now and be at peace with him. This is the command. This is what Eliphaz is urging to Job to do. This is Eliphaz's technical support line and instructions saying, basically, follow these instructions and you can work it out. Yield now to him and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. It's an awkward phrase. It's difficult. It's a difficult translation. I gave you different renderings of the different English versions just so you can realize what a tricky snag it is. The NIV has submit. Submit now. The NASB has yield now. King James and New King James both have acquaint yourself now. And the Revised Standard and New Revised Standard both have agree with God. Agree with God. And they're all trying to do what they can to try to render sakan in an appropriate manner. And I listed that for you under point B, the subpoint B there under point 6. The verb as it occurs in the text is haskena. The na attached to the end of it is the exhortation to actually do something. And as it is here, it's a hifil imperative. And haskene, the hifil form of sakan. And you have the notes there. It's number 5532. And sakan speaks of something that's useful, profitable. Be of use to God. He's already spelled out how useless it is to God if you try to work by human effort, if you try to work by human wisdom, and all these other things. He's saying, now be at use with God. Be of use to Him. Particularly when it's used in the hifil stem. It really highlights the use. And that's what we have here. We have a hifil stem. Sometimes the verbs in the cal or the pl or different other stems, nithal. But here it's in the hifil stem. And so what's highlighted here is the usefulness. and it's often rendered to be used, to exhibit use, to show harmony with, to be familiar with. It is rendered know intimately, but that's only because of the concept of the usefulness. You're useful because you know God, you know what He is like, you know what He needs, you know what His purposes are, and you are working towards those. That's what makes you useful. And a couple other places where saw can is used don't necessarily help us a whole lot, such as Balaam there in Numbers chapter 22. When he says, has it really been my practice? Have I been accustomed to treating you wrong before now? And then Balaam, starts arguing with his donkey. And this is one of the funniest passages in all of Scripture. We'll be tackling that coming up in the book of Numbers. It's also used of the young girl that they brought to David to keep him warm in his dying days. They brought him a young virgin to warm his bed and in his dying days, that she would be useful in such a capacity. And evidently it worked. He was comforted to the point where he died, but otherwise those uses don't really help us much here, where Eliphaz is commanding Job to either know God or yield to Him, submit to Him. But I think the highlight of usefulness really makes the best sense, particularly as it's contrasted with the verse earlier where he talks about how worthless these other things are. That God would take no pleasure if you're righteous. He would have no profit if you make yourself perfect. That you're of no use to God if you're vigorous in verse 2 or if you're wise in verse 2b. So in the context of including verses 2 and 3 here, I think the best way to render this verb here, instead of yield or submit, is be useful. Be useful to God. Be useful to God. Those texts that insist on making this a knowledge word and translate it know intimately, they're paralleling the verb here with the use as it occurs with Psalm 139:3, where God the Father is intimately familiar with each one of us. And that is Sakhan in that passage. And it's Sakhan in the Hifil in that passage. So you have reason to look at them and compare them and consider an equivalency there. David says, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." And that's Sakhan there. So if you could put that intimate acquaintanceship here in verse 21, and you have a biblical parallel to match to it. But you also have a biblical parallel with be of use to God right here in this passage in verse 2. Be of use to God is a use of Sakhan that would be consistent with Job 22:2. It's also consistent with a New Testament passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Be of use to God. Be of use to God. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2. If you're a finger person, hold your finger there at Job 22. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy, because this is prime Christian way of life, church age application for you and I today. 2 Timothy, right here, all these T books of the New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. If you get to Titus, you've gone too far. If you get to Philemon and Hebrews, you've really gone too far. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things," and those are the things of wickedness and evil that we want to stay away from, "if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." You realize what an important verse that is? How do we cleanse ourselves from sin? The confession process of 1 John 1:9. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simply confessing your sins and staying in fellowship, walking in the light, means you are going to be useful. You are going to be useful. And God will use you if you're useful. He will not use you if you are not useful. If you are useless, He won't use you. Right? I mean, I'm a rotten carpenter. I couldn't build anything, but I understand the principle of this. You know, I break more things with tools than I could ever fix. But if you've got a broken drill in your toolbox and a working drill in your toolbox, which one are you going to use when you're putting shelves up on a wall and you're trying to screw some screws in there? You can use the broken one? No. Don't be goofy. Use the useful one. The one that's of no use, would you use it? No. And this is what it's saying. When you're carnal, you're no use whatsoever. If you're out of fellowship, God cannot use you. You may have a ton of knowledge, but He's not going to use it because you're carnal. You can't bear fruit when you're carnal. You're not useful. That's why it says there, cleanse yourself from these things. You will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. God uses prepared people, useful people. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Maybe I'll have some answers by November, by the time we reach 2 Timothy, October, November time frame. But I asked Ralph one time, he's an older pastor, older man. I said, what's the difference between youthful lusts and older lusts? And he was maybe 65 at that time. I said, well, they seem pretty much the same to me. So, okay, well, we'll work on that. And so it goes. We need to be useful. And you have the text there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, well, let's see. How far? Can I keep you another hour? You have nothing to do, right? No other plans for tonight. Well, I'm already at 10 minutes past the hour, so I'll have... on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we are thanking you for the truth of your word. We're thanking you, Father, that your word is alive and powerful. We're thankful, Father, that we have a book like Job that describes real life. And, Father, I think we've all been there at one time or another where we were down, we were discouraged, we could have used some real comfort, and somebody showed up and had some real thoughtless things to say, and it just made matters worse. So, Father, I pray that we might learn some of these lessons and learn by example of what to do and what not to do. Learn not to try to justify ourselves or prove ourselves right. That's in your hands. Learn how to simply walk by faith and leave the results to you. And learn how to make full application of this book. So, Father, I pray for your continued hand of blessing upon this ministry, upon the believers here, as they read daily, either themselves or with a spouse or with children, with someone else. Bless that reading, Father. Give a consistency to that reading. For those that are committed to it, dedicated to it, then, Father, I pray that you would work towards that. Remove distractions that would otherwise keep it from happening. Overcome obstacles that would prevent it from happening. And reward the volition of your believers that want to take in your word. And work mightily in this regard. Thank you, Father, for the things you're doing, for the things you're going to be doing. And, Father, they all resound to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you. And we give you the praise and the glory now at this time. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen.